I'm sure by now, if you're new, you realize that there are certain risks that you take in being a speaker, in being a director. And we just don't want to let anyone go by without being picked on. And I haven't been here for about a year and a half, and there's been some good changes since I've been gone. But one of the things that I think is really nice is that all the time, people on the camp board are getting picked on. If there's anything that you don't like, normally you can blame it on the camp board. And I think it's just great that that here at Turkey Hill, that it's not that way. Instead, they seem to honor and respect people on the camp board. And when I came and looked at that pool and I saw that picture of Ross down there in the pool, I just thought that was one of the best ways to honor a camp board member. And so I appreciate the respect that you show to such distinguished people. But I'm not going to pick on Ross this weekend. I've already decided that. We're going to be looking at the book of Jude. That's our entire text for the whole weekend. You'll be glad to know it only has one chapter. You'll be sad to know that I have three outlines for message number one. It's a small book, but I trust it will be a book that will indeed challenge us. As we come to a book like this, I'm often reminded of a story about a girl who went away to school. She went down to the south. Her family lived in the north, and she thought it would be nice if she could take some pictures with her camera, send them back home to mom and dad so they could appreciate the fine campus where she was. And so as she began to take pictures, she decided to take some pictures of the fountain right there in the main entrance to the school. And as she was doing so, trying to get some excellent shots, she dropped her camera in the water. And she was really in a quandary as to how to retrieve her camera. And so about that time, down the sidewalk came her history professor. She rushed up to him and she said, "You know, I'm taking pictures to send back home to mom and dad so they'll know where I'm going to school. And I have a problem. I'm wondering if you can help." He said, "Well, I'll do my best." And she says, my camera's down here in the fountain, and I was wondering if you'd mind diving in and getting it." He says, "Well, you know," he said, "I'm about 50 years old, and I have on my best suit, and it just seems like around this campus somewhere there'd be some fine young man that wouldn't mind jumping in and diving down and getting her." And she says, "I know, sir, but you see, you can go down further, stay under longer, and come up drier than anyone I know." Well, we're going to be looking at the book of Jude, and I hope that you don't think that we go down deeper and stay under longer and come up drier than anyone you know. But it's an incredible book, and I trust that during our several days together, and I'm sure that we won't be able to complete the book, but maybe just an introduction concerning this book, I trust that it will have an effect on you the way it has on me the last several months. Let's read the first four verses together. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lavishness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll stop our reading there. What we'd like to do this morning is simply take some time to look at a brief introduction of the book, not an introduction that would be suitable if we were going to be spending and really trying to go through the book verse by verse, but perhaps enough for us on this weekend. And then this morning, what I'd like to do is to see how Jude introduces us to three ideas. First of all, the dangers of the Christian life. Do you know that there are dangers in being a Christian? And these dangers are real, and these dangers, I believe, are upon us in every day, 24 hours a day. And so he will warn us of some of the dangers that we have as Christians. And then he's going to talk about some delights. Not only does the Christian life have dangers, but it has some real delights. And to be honest with you, there is no way that I would trade any of the delights for anything the world has got to offer. And then there is a defense. If there is a danger, aren't you glad that God gives us a defense? And so we'll be looking at the dangers, the delights, and the defense of the Christian life. As we look at the little book of Jude, I think it's important for us to realize that as Jude begins to write this, he says, "You know, to be honest with you, I had another subject in mind. I had planned to write unto you something concerning the common salvation. I don't think he means by the common salvation that salvation can be taken for granted. But I think he's talking about the fact that his desire was to write something to them concerning how great our salvation is. Just between us, I sure wish somewhere along the line he would have pinned that, don't you? That would have been fun to study, wouldn't it? But I believe that Jude realizes that God has another message for him to deliver. And it was a message maybe that wasn't his first choice to write. And I can tell you that probably if you would have asked me 4 months ago or even 3 months ago, what are you going to speak on? I would have told you the book of Philippians. But the more I studied this book, the more impressed I was by the Spirit of God that this is what we need to look at in our time together this weekend. And so it wasn't Jude's first choice to write. It may not really be my first choice to preach on this subject, but how important I think it is that we know something about the dangers, the perils of the Christian life. Jude, who is he, and why would he write a book? Well, if you go to the book of Acts in the New Testament, you find that really it's the action of the apostles. And as you come to the little book of Jude, it's really entitled, it's the action of the apostates. The apostates has to do with those people who are departing from the truth. I really believe that one of the reasons why we shy away from the study of Jude, we shy away even from the mentioning of the aspect of the apostates, is because we really prefer not to be involved with things that might be controversial or might cause disagreement. And believe me, this study of the apostates do. What in the world is an apostate, and how would it affect us? Well, let's take just a moment or two to see how that this idea of falseness and apostasy is mentioned not only by Jude, but by a number of other people. For example, turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. In this entire chapter, not as well known as Matthew 24, but just as important because it's inspired by God. But notice, if you will, beginning in verse 13, it says this, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he goes on, and you will find time after time seven woes that he brings against these people. In other words, in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke against those that were apostates. You will look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you will notice the human author, the human pen is Paul. Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And he goes on to talk about those that are apostates, those that proclaim that which is false. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." By the way, notice future tense. He says there were false prophets among the people, I think referring to a historical time. He says, "And there shall be," future tense, "there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and brought them up swift destruction." Verse 2 also applies, chapter 3 and verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in those last days scoffers walking after their own lust." And you'll find time and time again in the epistle of 2 Peter, Peter will warn against the future coming of apostates. The difference between these warnings in Corinthians, Matthew, and Peter, as well as in 2 John, you will find this, that they all say they're going to come. False teachers, apostates are going to come. But when you come to the book of Jude, he says this, they're here right now. You see the progression? Christ warns against it. Paul spoke of it. Peter says that they're coming. They will be coming. And Jude says, they're here. My dear friend, I believe the most serious attack against Christians comes from within the church. It says that these people have snuck in, they have crept in unaware, they sit among us. And because of doctrine perverted that they hold, he says there's a great danger. This incredible book, a whole different message intended by Jude to write, and the Spirit of God presses him so hard, he says, you know, I had to set my pen down. I couldn't finish the letter I started, but I said, here's one that I know is from God. And he gave it in. And I pray, oh God, somehow help us to see that if there was false teachers then, there's false teachers now. If there's dangers and perils then of apostasy, there certainly are dangers and perils of apostasy today. And so, it's a letter, it's a warning against the aspect of apostasy. Let's look at perhaps something that might help us to get a handle on even the idea of apostasy. Look, if you will, at the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm worried that in the introduction, as we begin to look at the aspect of apostasy, you're going to say, wow, I came here to be encouraged, and we're going to speak on false teachers. Well, I just want you to know that if all you perceive of apostasy is false teachers, you've just really looked at the tip of the iceberg, because it goes way beyond that. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 11, but keep in mind that in Jude's beginning remarks, he warned against those that were apostates, and they were people that had crept in among them. They had made their way. They were sitting down. Later, in verse 11, he says that they will actually sit at your love feast. They will sit and remember. They will break bread with you. They will have no fear as they sit there and fellowship with you. But it says they're false. They're dangerous. He said, if you're not aware of who they are, he says, they can do to you what they have already done to themselves. And so he says in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. He has just given the parable of the four kinds of soil. Remember it? It's a well-known one, so we'll read just the meaning. He says, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Kind number one. Verse 13. They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a little while believe, in a time of testing fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they who, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, my plan is not to go over the entire parable, but simply to have you notice something in verse 13. The last two words of verse 13, the words are fall away. It is interesting because that verb form is really the root verb form of the noun apostasy. Here's what he's saying. He says that of these four kinds of soil, the pathway people are people who have the Word of God put upon them, and Satan comes and he grabs the Word. There's no way for the good Word of God to sink down into their pathway people. And so the birds come and they pick up the seed, and obviously there's no growth or fruit. Verse 13, on the rocky ground people, there is just enough soil there that when the seed is planted, it says this, they receive the Word with joy. Boy, you'd say, wow, that's a good start, wouldn't you? And then it says this, and these have no root, who for a while believe in the time of testing, apostatize. These are the people that they come for a week and they get all excited. They go home and they don't live any different. Jude writes to you. That's what he does. You see, we have this idea that really our battle is against liberal politicians in Washington. No, it's against do-nothing people that sit week after week in a pew. That's who it is. And Jude says, listen, what you need is to recognize that's the danger of the Christian life. My dear friend, if he ever needed to preach that message, it's to America today. We are professional sitters in the Christian life. We have become such spectators of sporting events, we think that the way you become a Christian is you're a spectator. And that's not it. My dear friend, if the high plateau for you is to go and hear someone preach, you don't know what the Christian life is all about. That's not it. It is possible for people to hear the Word, to receive it with joy, to believe for a time, and to be an apostate. You say, well, I really wish I would have gone to another camp. Maybe they're going to speak on the Beatitudes, the Be Nice Attitudes. Well, that'd be a nice subject, but it's not our subject this weekend. Apostasy is not indifference to the Word. That's what I'd like to get across to you. Apostasy may even be someone who receives it with joy. I've always pictured the apostate as someone who holds false doctrine. They do that. Don't get me wrong. They do hold false doctrine. But I believe he's also saying this. It may also be possible for them to hold right doctrine, but never respond to it. And that makes them an apostate. It is to receive light, but never life. And to be honest with you, I really believe that today our churches are filled with people that have light, but no life. How else can people sit there week after week and do nothing? How can they possibly live next door to someone who's unsaved all of their life and never give them the gospel? How can they have the Word of God and hold it in their life and never live it? My dear friend, I'll tell you why. They have light, but they don't have life. And Jude said, this is important. I've got to write to you. There's a danger. And that danger is sitting right in your midst. Dear friend, I think if it was true then, it's certainly true today. There's a severe warning that he would give. I want to show you another example, a frightening one, the book of Acts chapter 8. This is the action of the apostles. Remember, we're looking at the actions of the apostates. Acts chapter 8, notice if you will, verse 13. The parable that we just looked at, the wayside, said there's no response. The rocks, I think, were a picture of apostasy. The thorn says there's no growth. Thank God for the good ground. There was fruit there. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Aren't you impressed? And he was baptized. Oh my. I mean, we have the makings here of a disciple, don't we? He continued. Boy, I mean, if all you had was the first part of verse 13, you'd be impressed, wouldn't you? He continued with Philip and was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. Wow. That kind of preaching would never win Oscars, would it? But I think it was true. Here was a fellow that it appears that he responds to the gospel message going out. He believes. He's baptized. He continues on. And they find out that when he's right in the midst of them, guess what he is? He's an apostate. I really believe that one of the greatest masterpieces of Satan today is he had people that have heard the gospel, they know all the answers, and they're as phony as a $3 bill. And they sit among us, and because they sit there and they know right doctrine and they never live it, I believe that we face one of the most severe dangers and one of the most severe tests that could ever come upon us. The danger of becoming cold to the truth of God's Word. So important. Jude writes the book. Let's spend just a moment or two this morning looking at who in the world Jude is. If Acts is the book that describes the actions of the apostles, Jude then is the book that describes the actions of the apostates. I believe that at least chronology-wise, this book was probably written after 2 Peter. For if you will go to 2 Peter, you will find that time and time again there is a parallel between what Peter is writing and what Jude writes. I am convinced after looking at this book for a period of time that Jude was very familiar with the Old Testament. He will come time and time again to the book of Genesis. He no doubt was familiar with the writings of Peter because you can find verses time after time. It appears to me he memorized it. That's not all bad, is it? I believe that probably it was written before the year 70, so somewhere between 65 and 70 AD is probably when this little book was written. Peter writes, remember, saying, the false ones, the apostates, are going to come. Jude says, they're here. So in between Peter writing and Jude writing, they have made themselves known in some capacity. Now, who is the Jude? If you look at the New Testament, you will find, depending on how you would divide up the various names Jude in the New Testament, some say there are 6 mentions of Jude and there are 6 different Judes. Some say only 5. I'm not really going to enter into the debate. If we had more time to spend with this little book, we would try probably to fight our way through the whole thing, but let me just suggest a couple things to you quickly. One of these men is mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. And the Spirit of God says to him, "Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Jude for one called Saul of Tarsus." So the house that Paul goes to, or Saul goes to, right after his conversion, is the house of Jude. There's one Jude. I don't think he's the one that wrote the book. Acts chapter 15, verse 27. Remember that in Acts 15, there was a council in Jerusalem deciding important issues. Among those things they talked about, is it possible for a Gentile to be saved? They reported a miracle. It was. Aren't you glad? They sent 2 men out to go and tell people what the conclusion of the conference was, and among those people that went out, Silas and Judas, or Jude. I don't think that's the Judas that wrote this book. Remember that in terms of those who followed the Lord, there were 2 men named Jude or Judas. One we know as Judas Iscariot, the deceiver, the real apostate. Isn't it remarkable that the number one apostate, Judas, would carry the same name as the man who would write against apostasy? I think it's fitting, don't you? But I want to show you another one, John chapter 14 and verse 22. And I like the way the Spirit of God protects in a marvelous way. I wish we had about 30 minutes to spend on this one verse, but I'll spare you that. However, those of you at Sunrise, get ready, because we're going to go through this word by word, phrase by phrase, letter by letter, space by space, and we'll cover this for 2 or 3 sessions. John chapter 14, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, now look at this, not Iscariot. Boy, isn't that grand? The Spirit of God says, I want you to understand that this is not the apostate talking now. He says, Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Don't you love that? I do. So there were 2 men named Judas that followed the Lord. One, Judas Iscariot, and one, Judas not Iscariot. How'd you like that name? Well, when you know the Iscariot one, I think you'd like it. Judas not Iscariot. I'll tell you what, I don't think he was the one that wrote it. But if you were to go to Acts chapter 1, verse 13, and Luke chapter 6, verse 16, you would find there is another Judas, and he's also a son of James, and I believe that this one, also sometimes referred to as Thaddeus, is this one called Judas not Iscariot. But notice the author of our book, it says this, that he is the bond slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, you know that nothing is without controversy, and so there are people that write and say, really, the word brother of James is the word son of James, and they try to build a fact. The trouble is the Greek word that is used there is the word out of the same womb. So he is out of the same womb as James, and that seems to me like it makes him a brother, but I'm not real good on these biological things, as our director has pointed out, and so I'll just stay with a simple rendering that I think it means brother of James when it says out of the same womb. But they can write a whole volume on why that's not true, but I believe it is. I want you to turn to one other one, Matthew chapter 13. There is a point, there is a method to all the madness concerning which Jew wrote it. Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at verse 55. Verse 53, for context, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, from where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? You know what the answer to that question is? No. We always assume, well, the answer must be no. The answer to that is no. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes. And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, or Jude. So, you see, the Lord Jesus, we know, according to verse 56, had at least 2 sisters. I don't care what they teach. You know who I'm talking about. And he had several brothers, didn't he? And among those brothers, he had James, and he had another one called Jude or Judas. He had a brother exactly of the same name as two of his disciples, one of which betray him. And now, as you come to the book of Jude, chapter 1, I believe that the Jude here is none other than the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Notice how he writes this. He says, Jude, the half-brother. He doesn't do that, does he? You see, for the first number of years of his life, he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He did everything he could, I think, to aggravate his own brother Jesus. I think that he even went to the cross, and as the Lord Jesus went to the cross, I believe that James and Jude were still unbelievers. But I also believe that after the cross, those brothers watched Jesus die, and they knew better than anyone else he has never committed a sin. Do you realize the pressure that would be on you to grow up in the same home as a perfect brother? I've got two brothers. One may be here next week, so I'll go gentle on this. But they were the kind of guys that could wear the same pair of jeans all week long. And you could fold them and put them back in the drawer and wear them again next week. I have one brother that he never scuffed his shoes from one Sunday to the next. It's hard, you know, all the time. Why don't you be like? I just detest that phrase, why don't you be like? And I can just hear Mary on some of these trying days when she would say to Judas, why don't you be? And I can think, boy, if she ever leaves here for 5 minutes, I'll clean his clothes. And you can just imagine, you know, the firstborn is like that. It'd be tough, wouldn't it? You know, go to school. You know, you don't do as well in spelling as your brother. I can't remember him missing any words. You know, you're going home and saying, hey, would you just miss one on purpose sometime? I mean, you know, just to get... Wouldn't that be terrible? So Jude and James, they grow up in this home. And they're bitter against him. But when they see him go to the cross, they say, you know, there's one thing we're sure of. He never deserved that. And after he died and resurrection occurs among the people that he visits, according to Corinthians 15, he visits his brother James. And it says, others as well. Maybe among those could have been Judas. And so now Judas says this, I'm not claiming any special privileges. He said, this is Jude, the servant, Dolos, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He said, I wasn't a believer. I am now. He said, by the way, I am the brother of James. I believe that God allowed this very man to write this book on the aspects of apostasy. That's our introduction, the dangers. What dangers does he warn against in the Christian life? As we come to this important book, I want you to see that there's at least three dangers that he's going to mention. These are mentioned beginning in verse 4. We'll come back to verse 3 in just a moment. But it says, there are certain men crept in or snuck in unawares. We don't know that they were coming. We may even receive them with much hoopla saying, wow, isn't it? Look at them come in. It is so easy for people to identify with us, and we begin to think, you know what, maybe they're one of us. Nothing anyone can ever do to you nicer than this to ask you this. How did you receive Christ as Savior? Let's examine them. And he says, these people have crept in unaware. They were before of old to this condemnation. I hope we have a chance to look at that phrase. We'll have to do it in our next session. But it says this, ungodly men. There's one of the dangers. Ungodly men, I believe, really talks about this fact that the danger is this, their lifestyle is totally opposed to what God's standard is for living. And if we're not careful, we allow ourselves to come into that same lifestyle. Look around. And one of the things I see today is that there is a lack of reverence, a lack of respect for God. It's how we talk about God. It's how we sing about Him. It's how we dress. All of these things, if we're not careful, they really show a lack of respect toward God. And as soon as there's a lack of respect toward God, you watch, pretty soon there'll be a lack of respect toward other people. By the way, he gives an illustration of this. He talks about Cain. Cain had a lack of respect for his brother, didn't he? He murdered him. A lack of respect for human life. They were ungodly men. And it's not very It doesn't take very much imagination for us to look around and to see that we live in the midst of a country that has a lack of respect for God, don't they? Our singing, our language. We were stopped yesterday. Can't remember if it was when we stopped to eat or if it was one of our many breakdowns on the way. The girls were delighted. You know, every 30 miles we got to stop. And, a girl's paradise is to travel in a caravan that gets to stop every 30 miles. But we stopped one place, and as a guy went in, his dog was barking, and he cursed the dog in the name of Jesus. It showed a lack of respect for that dog, let alone for the Lord Jesus. I had a lot more respect for the dog than I did the man when that was over. But we live in the midst of a country. If we're not careful, their lifestyle begins to affect us. And as a result of that lack of respect and that lack of reverence for God, he says, listen, they are ungodly men. And we don't think that sounds so bad today, but my dear friend, that's apostasy. It says that everything that God stands for, they're opposed to it. The next one, it says this, that they actually take the grace, turning the grace of our God into permissiveness, immorality, a total disregard for standards. One of them, I think, is a disregard for God Himself. The next one is a disregard for God's standards. You see, the aspect of unrighteousness, it simply says this, how we think about God affects how we act. If we have no respect for God, if we don't realize that God is holy, then pretty soon we begin to act in such a way that shows we believe that God really is not all that He claims to be. It is really this idea that because God is not as holy and not as great as all we hear about Him, therefore we lower our standard of Him and then we live accordingly. The next thing, it says not only do they have this lack of reverence, but it says turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, permissiveness. It is this idea, the so-called term, I'm sure you heard, free grace. It goes so far as to say this. As we look at the Word of God, we can do whatever we want to do. Because you see, really, we are not responsible to carry out the Word unless we want to do it. Because if we read this and we didn't want to do it and we did it, that would be law. That would be legalism, and we're under grace. Oh, don't you see how that could be used in a great way? My dear friend, I just want you to know that a well-known seminary in the south part of this country had struggles with this very idea, free grace. Unless you think that they are being corrupted, I want you to know that it's in our thinking as well. We read the Word, we say, well, here's what it says, but do we like what it says? We have this idea that we get to choose whether we like it or not. And Jude says that's an apostate. One who reads it and says, I'll live it if I want to, but I may not want to. And therefore, I'm free from it. Because, you see, I don't want to be under legalism. Oh, bless your heart. My dear friend, the Word of God is true whether you like it or not. The Word of God is true whether you obey it or not. But the difference is this. Those that are real, born again, they'll do it. And those that are apostates, they might sit among us, my dear friend, but they'll rebel against it. They really will. That's what Judah's saying. I'm going to warn you. He said, those people are sitting right in your midst. It is this idea. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. I have this urge in me every time I see it. But have you seen the bumper sticker that says this? If it feels good, do it. Have you? Boy, if I had a car with a rubber bumper, you know what I'd do? I'd run in my head, wham! And then I'd roll down my window and say, it felt good. That's what they're saying, isn't it? You know, I'm just taking them at their word. You know good and well they don't really believe that, do they? It is taking the grace of God and turning it into permissiveness. That's not what at all God has in mind in terms of grace, is it? They lower their standard of God and they live accordingly. They take the grace of God and they twist it around so that it's permissiveness. That's not at all what grace has to do with lifestyle. And then the last aspect of these things, I think, has to do with what I call insubordination. Verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's rebellion. It is really against God as Lord. There's two different words there. And again, in our brief time together, we're not going to be able to sort out words, just phrases. But it is a rebellion as to their place. He is going to tell us that in verse 5, Israel fell because they rebelled in their place. They were given a holy place, weren't they? They were chosen people of God. Guess what they did? They rebelled. Here are angels, verse 6, angels who fell, and they rebelled at their place. Verse 13, wandering stars, falling stars. And he says, then they're consigned to the blackness of darkness forever. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, you begin to look at the original sin. It was rebellion from their position, wasn't it? You go to Isaiah chapter 14, here is Satan, and he rebelled at his place. He wanted to be equal with God. We live in a day and a time when we have people talking about equal rights. Matter of fact, one of the most disgusting commercials I've ever seen is the one that says, this baby was born handicapped. She was born a girl. I'll tell you what, I believe that is one of the most sacrilegious things anyone could ever put on television. Because you see, this idea that equal rights means everyone is treated the same, they don't understand equal rights when they tell you that. Equal rights means that we each have a right to exercise to the fullest our God-given role. That's what God means when he talks of equal rights. And thank God he allows us each to exercise to the fullest our God-given role. But this whole world has twisted it, my dear friend. And these people rebel against who God is. They rebel against the program of God, the grace of God. They turn it into immorality. And next, they even rebel against the fact that he is sovereign. One of those words is the word sovereign, and the other one is master. And they rebel in every way against that. And so, Jude says, listen, I want to warn you that there are apostates and they're sitting right among you. They sit at your love feast. They break bread. My dear friend, he's not talking about a wicked, no good louse that you recognize from a mile away. You can smell him coming. He's talking about someone that may be sitting right next to you who knows truth but will not submit to it. That is the most dangerous apostate. They sneak in unaware. I say, oh God, if there's one thing that we don't need at Sunrise, it's an apostate sitting right here. What if one of those people were to get into leadership? What if one of those people were to be involved in teaching? What if one of those people were to become next to me and next to my family? They could influence us. And I think he says, listen, there's a tremendous battle that's going on. My dear friend, we're in a battle. We may not recognize it, but we are in a spiritual battle. It's a war. And I believe that Satan is not about to let us rest in view of the fact that Christ is coming and coming soon. And if Satan ever had a time to press, it's now. And his technique is this, apostasy in the midst. Oh, fellow believer, can we examine today? Do we just recognize light or is there really life? Do we hold God in high reverence and high esteem? Do we thrill in the grace of God, not as a license, but really as the love of God and the grace of God poured out to us? Do we submit to him as sovereign and master? Or are we among those who are just pretenders, those who receive the word for a period of time and then fall away? Those are the first one, the dangers of it. By the way, we're going to be looking more at the dangers, but that's just in way of an introduction. I want you to know that this book, rather than just give you that severe warning, and I've included it in our outline this morning, to just take a brief look at some positive aspects of the book. The book has so many warnings that if we're not careful, we can be looking at the dangers and we might miss the delights. But I want you to see there are some great delights here. Look, if you will, at the first several verses. It says this. Here's one of the delights. It talks about those at the end of verse 1 that are called. Isn't it wonderful to be called? To be called is a thrilling thing. It is amazing to me that the call of God can go out and there are people that will respond and there are people that don't respond. Look, if you will, at the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's just look at some of these quickly. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 40. Verse 39 for context. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Isn't that tragic? There are people that I know who know the way of salvation. I even knew of people that have led others to the Lord, and they themselves are not saved. They would not come. Isn't that a tragedy? Can you imagine? Can you imagine people that would hear the call of God and not come? I think in a general sense, it is possible for the call of God to go forth. And by the way, I'm one of those people that really believe that somehow the grace of God and the call of God goes out to every single person that's ever been born. I really do. God's Word says that even in nature, He reveals Himself. Isn't that lovely? The call of God. The call of God goes to everyone. Notice this one. It's in Luke chapter 14. And if you want other ones, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. But I think for the sake of time, Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. Luke chapter 14, verse 16. Listen to this. Then said he unto him, a certain man gave a great supper. Now, I'm kind of susceptible to great suppers. I mean, I like them. I like to know what the menu is. When we're in Israel, every once in a while we dine on camel tails, and a little of that goes a long ways. But he makes a great feast, and he invites many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And what occurs after that are some of the most pathetic excuses you've ever heard. Can you imagine God making a dinner and not coming? Oh, that's a tragedy, isn't it? You see, God is in the business of inviting people, asking people to come. He gives out a general call, come, but not all come. But then there's another aspect of this that I think is wonderful. Look, if you will, at the Gospel of John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 37. The delights that we're going to be looking at, I think, can be classified in three ways. One of them is that we are loved, we're secured, and we're blessed. These things of being loved, secured, and blessed are to those who are called and who respond. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In this book that talks of apostasy, he says this, I just want you to know that if you're a real believer, you're secure. Isn't that wonderful? I've got to tell you, I've never gotten over security of the believer in Jesus Christ. I think that's the thing that makes the doctrine of salvation so wonderful, is security. And he says, everyone who responds to the call, he says, I'll never cast you out. Boy, that ranks as one of my favorite verses. What a security to know that to all those he has called that have responded, none of those will ever be rejected. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A familiar set of verses, but notice the word called again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's part of the whole plan of God. What an invitation he has given to us. But I want you to notice that these delights that match the dangers, I want you to notice he gives those to people that are called, and the book of Jude says this. It may be hard to recognize the first one, but it says it's sanctified by God the Father. Really, the word in the original is this word, beloved by God the Father. You will find it again later. He will talk. He will make a pitch to those that are loved or beloved. And so one of the delights is this. We are beloved of God. How wonderful that in the midst of a treaty on apostasy, he would talk about those that are loved, are beloved. I think what he wants to do is to warn those that are real, not just to frighten them, but to warn them. Let us look a little bit at the aspect of being beloved. Turn, if you will, again to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and look, if you will, at verse 23. Remember, this is in that same portion of Scripture where we were looking at that phrase, Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, Lord. Verse 23. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Boy, don't you like that? How would you like to walk around on planet Earth knowing this, that you're loved by God? Wouldn't that be a great way to walk around? I think that's a marvelous way to live life. Never forget that God the Father loves you. And we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. He loves us so much that we're actually going to make our abode with Him. Boy, that's nice, isn't it? That's part of the aspect of being beloved. John chapter 16, verse 27. Now, we talk all the time about various things. I see these new rage of bumper stickers, you know, I heart, and it's got some mangy dog on there. And I don't know, I just can't get excited about that. Now, if it had a watermelon over here, you know, I could get into that. But you know, we got several dogs around the house, and to be honest with you, day after day, I wouldn't wear one of those bumper stickers. But I'll tell you what, you walk around, and you know this, God the Father loves me. Boy, that's important, isn't it? Because, you know, there are some days when you look around and you wonder if anyone else does. But, you know, He does. Now, look, if you will, at John chapter 17, verse 22. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, Thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Isn't that right? That's phenomenal. He loves me the same way He loves Christ. And my dear friend, there could never be a greater love than what God the Father has for His own Son. And so, to be beloved means this, that He puts us right in that same thing, and He loves us the way He loved Christ. And my dear friend, that is a great delight. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Two verses in Ephesians, and then we'll move on. No, we won't. There's a couple other verses in Romans. But let's try these in Ephesians first. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Don't you like that phrase? When I was a kid growing up, I had a good friend whose father was a policeman. And this guy, he loved his work and he lived his work. And he looked like his work. And I remember one time he invited me to his house, and I went there, and as we were eating, his father did not say one word to me. And about halfway through the meal, he says, what are you doing here? I said, I'm with him. He says, all right, that's okay. Oh, boy. I mean, and later he told me he was joking, but I mean, that was frightening. I really thought that I was going to eat my next meal down at the jail, and I wasn't sure what I'd done. But the only thing I had going for me was I was with Him. Listen, in heaven, someone is going to come up and say, what in the world are you doing here? You know what I'm going to say? I'm with Him. I'm going to point to the Lord Jesus. I'm accepted in the Beloved. You see, He loves me just the way He loves Christ. And so, if I'm always with Christ, I'm all right. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He is loved us. Oh, aren't you glad for the mercy of God? Listen, my dear friend, we have some delights. We have some dangers, but we have some delights. And among those things, we are loved by God. It says this, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that even when we were without God, when we were in our sin, He loved us. 1 John chapter 3, it talks about, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He said, this kind of love is completely out of this world. No one in this world can understand the love of God. If this love came from another world, it is the word outlandish. Behold, what outlandish love. It's amazing. I'm going to get in trouble, but as you see tourists, you say they dress outlandish. All right? And what do you mean is this? You can tell these are tourists because who else would wear sunglasses, flowered shirts, and a camera around their neck? You know, so you say, you're outlandish. It means this, you don't belong around here. You're on vacation. Well, he uses the same phrase. Behold, what outlandish love. It was love from another country, wasn't it? The Father hath bestowed upon us. Listen, we're loved. Isn't that wonderful to know? In the midst of all the apostasy going on, those are real. You're loved. Another aspect of blessing is the word to keep. It says this, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. The word preserved is really the word to keep. Secure because we're kept by Him. John chapter 10, verse 28 says this, they were hidden in His hand. Doesn't He have a powerful hand? And His hand is put into God's hand, and there's a double security there. And there is no way that He will ever release what is in His hand for destruction. I believe to doubt salvation is to doubt the power of God. And we're as secure as the power of God. And my dear friend, He is all-powerful, isn't He? Turn, if you will, quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and then 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to this. For which cause I also suffer those things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. There's the word keep. He said this, that He is able to keep. My security is based on the ability of God to keep. Does He have ability to keep? He sure does. That's why we're eternally saved. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me or keep me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The delight of being a Christian is this. We are loved. We are secure. And next, we're blessed. He says, mercy unto you. Mercy, I believe, is that thing that allows us to have sins forgiven. Next, peace. Peace, I think, has to do with our relationship with Him. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can have peace with the Holy God? And finally, loved. Our salvation, our future. He says, multiply these. Build them up. They came to you, now multiply them. That's our delights. Remember, there was a defense. We won't have time to look at it in our meeting. I'll just let you know that at the end of the book, you will find this word, remember. Verse 17, verse 5. He says, remember. Most preaching that you hear is not something new. Matter of fact, you're probably going to tell me when I'm done, you didn't say one new thing. But you know what preaching really is? Preaching is reminding you of what you already know, isn't it? And so he says this, remember. One of the best defenses against apostasy is this, remember the truth of God's Word. Next, he'll say in verse 18, recognize, find, seek out, sort through those that are apostates among you. Know their work. Know their deeds. Know their actions. And remove yourself from them. And then he says this, keep in the love of God, remain. Do you like things that all begin the same? The dangers of the Christian life, the delights of the Christian life, the defense of the Christian life, the defense, remember, recognize, remain. We'll have to spend another session on those. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, our Father, this morning, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we marvel in His great love for us, love that would allow Him to go to the cross and there, oh God, to redeem us. And Father, we've read that great prayer in John 16 and John 17 where He prayed that the Father would love us. And we know that He always prayed, not my will, but Thy will be done. It was the Father's will to love us. Father, we marvel in that. What delight You've given to us. Our being loved, our being secure, our being blessed. But Father, we also realize that we are in a battle. There are great dangers. And the greatest danger really is the danger that our mind might allow the things of God and the person of God to slip from its top priority. Oh God, during this weekend together, may it be a weekend filled with fellowship and fun. But Father, we pray that it also might be a time when we will evaluate our own relationship with You in the light of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.